Thank you, Tabitha. Appreciate that very much. One of these days, I'm going to finish preaching. They're going to give me a standing ovation. Maybe. In your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews and chapter 8. Book of Hebrews and chapter 8. While you're finding that, let me encourage you to do something. Almost every Sunday that I've been here as your pastor, right over here on the third pew, Drew Birmingham has been sitting. Of late, he's been out most Sundays because he hasn't felt well. And doctors discovered a couple weeks ago that he has a tumor at the back of his skull. And right now they think it is not malignant, but they're going to be doing a biopsy on Tuesday to be sure. And he's had some dizziness and some problems just his balance. So if you would, not only pray for Drew, but I think in the Sunday school classes, they're passing around a note to give you an address where we can send him some cards. He's in the hospital, and I think he's been such a blessing to the church throughout his time here. It's time for us to return the favor. So if you could, be a blessing to Drew and pray for him and send a card if you can, and let's encourage him during these days, all right? Hebrews chapter 8. Five times God wrote in Scripture. We've talked about three of them so far. Some have said, I already knew about those three. So they were waiting to hear what number four and five were. So here's number four we're going to talk about today, responding to the writing of God in relationship. Now I want you to see how God has taught us that each time He has written, He is laying out something for us that I hope to tie together next week. But so far we have seen God in Exodus 20 write in covenant. In Daniel 5, He wrote in judgment. In John chapter 8, through Jesus, He wrote in forgiveness. And today we're going to see that God writes in relationship. Throughout the history, as God dealt with His chosen people, He related to them based on covenants. He had a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with Moses, with Noah, and with David and others. But every one of the times that God made a covenant with His people, the people ended up sinning against God and violating the covenant, and God had to offer renewals. So we see times of revival or renewal throughout the Old Testament as well. Under Moses and Deuteronomy, there was a time of revival with Joshua, Samuel, Hezekiah, maybe the greatest in the Old Testament. Occurred when King Josiah came on the scene, even though he was a young man. They found the scrolls in the temple walls that had been hidden away there. And when they brought them out and he read them, he was broken, and he led his nation in a spiritual renewal. And it seems like every time they have these revivals in the Old Testament or renewals, that it's a new day for God's people. But every one of those times, they sinned again, and so God finally, in Jeremiah, through that prophet, declared that He was going to do away with the old style of covenant and establish a new covenant with His people. Now, that was prophesied under Jeremiah, but we don't see it fulfilled until we get to the book of Hebrews. So in Hebrews chapter 8, starting with verse 6, we're going to begin reading about this new covenant that God is bringing to pass through Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, "But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree He is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with His people, He says, 'Look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by their hands to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I disregarded them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each brother his brother saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their wrongdoing, I will never again remember their sins. By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is old, and what is old and aging is about to disappear. Now, those covenant revivals failed to turn the tide in the lives of God's people. The sin was too extensive, and the response of the people was too superficial. We see the same thing in revivals today. There are a lot of people who judge the success of a revival by the outward demonstration of attendance, or maybe some people who come forward to pray, or the excitement that is in the services. But in reality, that is not the key to judging whether or not a renewal or a revival has been successful. It's not the outward demonstration that God is looking for, but the inward transformation that God is looking for. Don't ever miss that, because that is the difference between churches that are dying on the vine today and churches that are alive in their relationship with God. If you are worried about what's happening on the outside and forget what happens on the inside, you're missing the mark. God is not about us gaining information. He is about us demonstrating transformation. How many times have I said that since I've been here? Enough times have you gotten it? What was needed for these people of God was not an outward event, not another renewal, not another revival period, but a transformation that can only take place inside and be based upon the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy of God. This was going to be called a new covenant to replace the one that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai. This would be a new relationship that God had with his people that was not just skin deep and subject to the waywardness and sinfulness of his people, but was heart deep and permanent in how it endured with the people. And that is one of the deepest insights in the Old Testament, and most people miss it when they read that in Jeremiah 31, that God is doing away with the old covenant and starting a new covenant. As a matter of fact, that's where we get the names of the Old Testament or covenant and the New Testament or new covenant comes from this passage that is prophesied in Jeremiah. And even Jesus, with his last supper with the disciples, declares to them that he is initiating the new covenant in his blood. That new covenant is what we're talking about right here in Hebrews chapter 8. And there are six things that I want to share with you this morning, if I'll hurry up through each one, to let you know about the characteristics of this new covenant that God made with his people. Because we are the first fruits of that covenant. We are the ones who inherit that. We are the ones who are given access to God through the new covenant. Here's the first thing that we need to know. The new covenant is based upon Jesus. Now, the old covenant was based upon the promises of the people. God said to Moses, I want you to go down and prepare the people, get them ready, and I'm going to speak to you and share the law. And the people are going to have to respond and show that they agree with this covenant and they are adopting it. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 19 and verse 8, when Moses went to the people, this is what the people said. We will do all that the Lord has spoken. And I believe that in the depths of their heart, they meant those very words. They were going to do their dead level best, everything they could, to obey what God had asked them to do. But they could not. How many of us have had a renewal with God and we said, from now on, I am going to do exactly what God wants me to do, and not too far hence, we make a mistake, we sin, we violate God's law, and we've messed up again. Anybody ever done that in your life? Okay, a few of us have done that, most of us probably, where we have said, I'm going to make a change, and yet we mean it with all of our hearts, but something happens and we mess up. It is the very same way where I make a commitment, I will not eat brownies that have nuts on them and chocolate icing. And then my daughter goes to the store and comes back and brings a box of Little Debbie's, and before long, I am worshiping at the feet of Little Debbie brownies, okay? I mean well, but I have not got the strength to fight it. Now, they probably meant this, but a covenant, get this, a covenant cannot be based upon the best intentions of men and women because of our humanness, because of our humanity, we will fail. And so if indeed God established a covenant that required us to live perfectly in order to have a relationship with him, would anybody on the face of this earth be able to have a relationship with God? And the answer is a resounding what? No, because we will eventually make a mistake. We will fail. So the new covenant would be the fulfillment of God's plan through a perfect, sinless Jesus to bring us someone who would be able to live that life, and then secondly, pay the price for us because we cannot. It would take the coming of the Messiah, the perfect Lamb of God, to pay the price for our sin. His crucifixion was the thing that nailed it down, that we no longer had to think we had to be sinless. Oh yes, our goal is perfection. Our goal is to live without sin. But we do not have to think that our connection with God is destroyed because we sin, because Jesus paid the price for that. And he did all that was completely necessary, and he always keeps his promises. The new covenant is not based upon how well I can maintain the rules of God. The new covenant is based upon my Jesus, who paid the price for my sin on the cross. And you've got to understand the difference, because in our world today, if you ask people, in your personal opinion, what do you think it takes for a person to go to heaven? The statistics say that the vast majority, over 90%, will answer that question in such a way that it represents there is works involved in them going to heaven. And for us in the church, we need to nail it down once and for all. If indeed I will ever go to heaven, it will not because of anything I have done or accomplished. It will be only because I trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for my sins. This new covenant, number two, replaces the first one. Verses 7 through 9 and verse 13 nail this down for us. The conditions of the old covenant were tied to the people obeying the rules of God, but if you broke the rules, then you had to live without the blessings of God. Now, some people have asked me this several times in my ministry. Wasn't there anybody in the Old Testament that got it? And indeed there was. There were some people in the Old Testament who responded to God with a heart commitment and not just following the letters of the law. But the vast majority of the people and the people as a whole really didn't understand all that was coming. There were some who anticipated the Messiah that would come on the scene and pay the price on the cross, but not all of them were able to see that far. Hebrews chapter 11 lists the names or describes the lives of many who were able to understand what God was doing, but many did not. Now, because of that, the old covenant failed because they realized they could not live up to the law. If I go up to somebody and he knocks me in the chin and I fall on the ground, and then I stand up and he knocks me on the chin, I fall on the ground again, and I do that about, 111 times, I think I'm going to finally get it through my thick skull. Stay on the ground. They're going to knock you down there anyway, right? And that's how the Jewish people felt about the old covenant. They kept messing up. They kept failing. They couldn't keep the law, and they kept getting knocked down, and God would punish them. And then they'd have to come back to renewal and start over. And we see that pattern specifically in the Old Testament book of Judges, where for a while they would follow after God, then they would sin, and God would bring someone to punish them. Then he would send a deliverer, and they'd start the process over again. That was what they were going through, the Old Covenant, and they just felt like they could never please God because they never understood that it was the heart change that God was after, not just the outward demonstration. And so the law itself did not have flaws, but how humans responded under the law was faulty because it could not meet their needs. They lacked the power to obey the law. So God's word of hope through Jeremiah was that he promised a new covenant that would do away with the old covenant. There would be new benefits for the people. Now, you know what that's like when someone writes you and says, well, that was your old policy, but now with your new policy, you have all these greater benefits, all right? Now, I'm not talking about one that you sign up online and has been in the news the last, 8 years. But I am talking about those that promise you some new things. I got a letter from my insurance company this year, and they said, we're not going to charge you anymore, but we're going to give you 3 extra benefits. And I am anticipating in a few months that they're going to come back and say, now we're going to charge you more for all those extra benefits we gave you in the past. Okay? Eventually, I know it's coming. That is not what takes place with God's new covenant. He is going to give us greater benefits, greater promises in the new covenant. But I do want us to make sure we understand this. There are not 2 covenants in operation today. You cannot follow God under the Old Testament covenant and follow God under the New Testament covenant and think that you are doing right. You've got to choose one, and the only one that's going to get you where you want to go is the new covenant. If we think we can obey the laws and follow every jot and tittle of the Old Testament covenant, you are mistaken. You will fail, and you will need a Savior. And so that is the purpose of the Old Testament, to help us realize we cannot do this on our own. We need a Savior. There's only one way that has access to the connection with God, and that is through Jesus and the new covenant. The way to the Father leads directly through the Son, because the new covenant replaces the first one, the old one. Now, I started to make a joke earlier about verse 13 where it says, what is old and aging is about to disappear, but I decided not to say anything about that, all right? So let's talk about number 3 here. The new covenant is for all God's people. Now, by using this term house of Israel, God is signifying that there is an openness to all who believe. That phrase in the Old Testament, house of Israel, means all of those that are part of the northern tribes, the southern tribes, and even the Gentiles that are engaged in following Yahweh through the Jewish faith. So when he uses that term, he's saying, this new covenant is open to all people. All people of God who come to him in faith can now be included in this covenant. And the covenant is demonstrated by God taking the initiative, because human history has always been indicated by us running from God, not running to God. Now, I try to be transparent as I can with you, but I know sometimes people are a little uncomfortable with the pastor being too human. So I do polish my halo once a day, just before I go to bed usually, and I have to hide it in the drawer because it glows so much. But other than that, I'm pretty much a normal person. So let me tell you this, that when I have sinned against God, my first reaction is to stay away from God. The very same way when I did wrong in my parents' house with the rules that they gave me, I did not want to see my dad, because all I had to do was wink funny and my dad was going to spank me, all right? And so I understood that. And so with God, I grew up with this fear that if I have sinned against God, I want to run from God, I want to stay away from God. And I believe that not just based upon my experience, but based upon my understanding of human nature, I think that most people are the same way. You do not sin against God and then run to do great things for God, because there are barriers that take place in our hearts and our thinking when we have sinned against God. And that very same thing is true about most of us, I believe. So we should be grateful that we have a God who does not just leave us alone when we are in our sin and we are straying, we are barriers between us and him, when we are running from God like Jonah did. But God is a God, number one, who pursues us. He takes the initiative. He refuses to leave us alone in our sin, in our destructive path. He reaches out to us and tries to come get us and claim us back. And if we are going to have the mind of God and share the heart of God, it will require us to be people who take the initiative and refuse to let people in their sin stay there. We must go and seek to reach them. Hello? We can no longer be the church that sits here and thinks, okay, when they decide to get their lives together, they know where we are, they know what time we meet. That is not how God operates. He does not sit on a hill and wait for sinners to come running to him. He pursues them. He takes the initiative. He makes the plan. He puts it in place. And he runs after them. He is a God also who responds to us. When Israel proved incapable of relating to God according to the old covenant, he provided a new one that would compensate for their lack. He just didn't leave them in the situation they found themselves in, but God responded to what he saw in their lives, and he made a way for them to come in relationship to him. That is what God thinks about us. That's how much he cares about us. That's how he longs for us to be in relationship with him. That when we mess it up, he doesn't wait for us to think of a way to make it right. He responds and comes to us and seeks to make it right. He's a God who offers new beginnings. Have you ever sinned against God and God gave you another chance? That is the God that we know exists as he's described in God's word to us. He wants the best for our lives, and he'll do whatever it takes to woo us back and give us a new opportunity. I am so sorry as an individual how many times I have had to go back to God and ask him again, will you give me another chance? Anybody else like me? And aren't we grateful that God gives us another opportunity? He doesn't just wink at sin. He says, it cost me. I had to pay for your sin, but I was willing to pay for your sin because that is how deeply I love you and want to be in relationship with you. And he doesn't sit on his throne in heaven, but he comes down to us. And in that coming down to us, in leaving his throne, in wrapping himself in humanity, he comes down to us so that in our sin he may exalt us or lift us up. That is why this new covenant is for all God's people. We understand it is because God is reaching out to us, seeking after us. And God, I know this is obvious, but let me just say to get it off my chest. God doesn't just love white people who live in the South. God loves black people and green people and purple people and red people and yellow people. God loves all of his creation. They are all his children by creation. They just are not all his children by faith. And so he is reaching out to them. And if we are sharing in God's heart and in God's mind, if we are pursuing the same mission as God, we must be after all of God's children by creation until they have a chance to all be God's children by faith. Amen. The fourth thing is the new covenant is inward. In verse 10, he says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. So this is where I get the number four way that God writes in Scripture. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone. You remember that Moses said in Deuteronomy that the old covenant was written by the very finger of God. But Moses brought those tablets down from Mount Sinai, and in his anger, he threw them down on the ground and broke them. And that was really symbolic of that old covenant, that it too was easily broken in the lives of the people. They could do away with it because they broke it, and they couldn't obey all the laws of God. The old covenant revealed what was good and what was evil, but it couldn't give them the power to walk in righteousness. But the new covenant is not written on tablets of stone. The new covenant that God writes here in the book of Hebrews is written on our hearts. It's written on our minds. It was not based upon weak promises that people said, oh, I will do everything the Lord asks me to do. It is based upon a total life change. Now, don't miss this. I can't explain all of this, but I think you'll understand that when Jesus saves us, he just doesn't adopt us to do some new things in life. You know, so there are a lot of people who think Christianity is defined by, well, I go to church now. I didn't used to, but now I go to church. I got religion. You know, I got Jesus. I got on God's side. And so at some point, if we decide not to go to church, the preacher makes us mad, or Sunday school teacher looks at us funny, or somebody doesn't shake our hand, and so we decide to stay away from church, then we look at them and say, well, they've lost their religion. They've lost Jesus. They've lost their churchmanship. Because that's how we judge people is by this outward demonstration. But I want you to get this in our heads and hearts. When Jesus saves us, he doesn't just move us from one way of life to a new way of life. He drastically changes our heart. The Bible says that old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You don't just get your name written on the church membership roll. If you are a believer in Christ, if you're really saved, then he has changed your heart. You have a new heart. And so that is why I say this thing about losing your salvation, it is impossible. You can lose your churchiness. You can lose your religiosity. You can lose your, I turned over a new leaf, or I'm trying to live my life a little better. You can lose that because you'll make a mistake. But if Jesus Christ saves you and changes you from the inside out, you cannot lose that. You have been changed forever, permanently. I think somebody should have hollered a little louder on that one. So let me try it again. When God changes us and saves us, and he writes his law in our minds and on our hearts, we no longer obey God out of this fear or obligation or duty, but we begin to obey him out of an inward desire because it is now in our hearts. And we have an inward ability to obey him. Obeying God should be as normal as breathing and eating. Now, may I ask you a question? When you disobey God, are you troubled by that? Does it bother you? Is your heart broken? Do you consider yourself second rate and miserable and you just hate that feeling? The reason that you do is because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. And all inclination to resist God and to refuse him and disobey God has evaporated. And so when we are disobedient, we have this feeling that disobedience is unnatural. It's out of character for us because we are no longer ourselves. Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, has taken up residence in us. If you can go through sinning, if you can do the same things you've always done, if you can live a lifestyle that is drastically different from what God describes for us in the Scriptures, and you can feel all right about yourself, then I would dare say you do not have his law written on your minds and on your hearts. Because if the Holy Spirit is living there, he will never feel comfortable with us sinning against the Lord. And if we can feel comfortable about it, I would say, you better check your relationship with God. Because what I got when I got saved was not just a new lifestyle. He changed my heart. He changed who I was. And I am now part of a new race, part of a new people. Once God changes your heart and gives you eternal life, you are forever changed. Now, can Christians sin? Yes, they can. I just like to check, make sure I'm still on the same planet with everybody. Christians can sin, can they not? And when we sin, do we feel guilty? Do we feel shame? Are we embarrassed? Yes, we do. And that is an indication that God is at residence in your heart. If you do not feel that, then the Holy Spirit is not residing there. Otherwise, he would feel unnatural about us sinning against God. You've never received heart transformation that's necessary for the new covenant and it taken root in you if you can return to your former sinful ways. Once Jesus has saved you, you are saved. I guess I'm going to have to preach a sermon just on that. I always use the illustration that if I was on the Titanic and I got into one of the lifeboats and there was a ship that came and rescued most of them. The Carpathian, thank you. Who knew that? All right. All the smart people on this side. Excuse me just a minute. I get myself in such trouble. So if the Carpathian comes by and I get up on the deck of the ship and they say, you're safe, or you're saved from that catastrophe. But the next day they come to me and say, well, we're not quite sure if you're safe or not. You know, we may hit an iceberg, or some of the people say you weren't really one of the passengers. You just swam up to one of the lifeboats and now they're going to throw you over again. You know, when are you really saved? You are saved when you're forever saved. And when I get on that boat and they bring me back and they drop me off at the harbor on land and I touch the earth, then I say, I am saved, right? And once you're safe, once you're saved, you cannot be lost again. If you understand salvation that you just have turning over a new leaf, you could lose that. But salvation is not that. It is a life change. It is a heart change. You are drastically made new. You are not old again. And once you are new, you can't be old again. Hello? Okay. Pastor, we got it. Come on, move on. Number five, not only is it inward, it also produces intimacy. The new covenant creates a relationship with God for all of his people. There are no if conditions here. It does not say anywhere in this passage that if they will be good, if they'll live righteously, if they'll say the right words, I will write my law on their minds and on their hearts. There's no if conditions in this passage. It just says, they will be my people, and I will be their God. So God becomes more intimate with us. And we no longer know God just on head knowledge, but we know him because of a heart knowledge of God. The best I've got to offer in this case is my relationship with my wife. You know, I knew her a little bit before we started doing things together. I knew her when we got married, but as we have grown in love for each other, knowledge for each other, after however many years we've been together, 32 I think it is, or something like that, I know pretty much not only what Joyce will do or say, but I know what drives her heart, where she would like to go, what she dreams about, because I have an intimate knowledge of her that is not just a head knowledge. Like, I know a little bit about Lincoln or Washington or even our presidents, politicians in recent years. I know a little bit about them because of my head knowledge. I've studied some of those things. But Joyce, I know intimately. My daughters, I know intimately. I know what they think, what drives them, what their dreams are. In any scenario, what their decision probably would be, I could almost tell you what it is. And they could do the same for me. It makes me so mad sometimes when they know me better than I think they should. That is what I'm talking about with a heart knowledge and intimacy. And that is what we get with God when he writes his law in our minds and on our hearts, is we develop an intimacy with God, a relationship with him that you cannot have any other way. The fellowship with God becomes direct and immediate. He did not appoint in the new covenant a class of privileged citizens called priests to teach us about God, because the Bible says they won't have to ask or say to the brothers, man, you need to know God, because all of us will know him when he saves us and gives us a heart transformation and writes his law on our hearts. We will know him intimately. Nobody will have to tell you, hey, you need to know God. You're going to know him. And the intimate knowledge of God will come to those who are of the lowest standing and those who are of the highest standing, because the Holy Spirit within us marks us as belonging to God. And when you have him writing on your heart, your attitudes are changed, your behavior is transformed. When it finally, I do things now, evidence of my love for my wife, that are not because I read them in the Bible and they say I should. You know, like in 1 Peter says, I should pray for my wife. I should love my wife, according to Ephesians. I don't do those things because the Bible tells me to, or I read it in a book, or James Dobson said I should on the radio show. I do those things for my wife, my demonstrations of love, because of my heart connection with her. And the same thing happens with us with God. if you really are in tune with God, He is in your heart and life. Nobody has to tell you what the rules are. You don't have to go back in the Old Testament, read the Ten Commandments. If God is really living in your heart, you're going to do it naturally. It is the outward flow of your inward connection with God. Am I communicating with you all? Get it? So nobody has to tell me, although I need to learn some things perhaps, but nobody has to bark at me like I'm doing at you to obey God, because I'm going to do it because of the intimate relationship I have with Him. Real quickly, number six, it brings forgiveness. When the covenant doesn't work, you have two choices. Number one, you can make the rules tougher. I know what that's like. You know, you have a group of kids that you're teaching and they won't follow the rules. And say, okay, if you didn't like those rules, we're going to make them even worse. Now you got six more to follow and try to get their obedience that way. That does not work. That usually fails. So the second option is to have a heart shift. You know what that's like. If you're trying to help a teenager learn to obey their parents, giving them all the rules is not going to work. They have got to have a heart that shifts, that transforms, that is changed to want to obey, not just follow the rules. And in the new covenant, our relationship with God's not conditioned on our perfect obedience, but we have a closeness to Him now. We understand Him, and the basis of our relationship is understanding that God forgives us in Christ. The Bible says here that He will not remember those sins anymore. In reality, it means even more than that. He will not remember them against you. I've had people who said they forgive me, and then later on down the line, they throw it back up in my face. Can I get a witness? And that's what we mean a lot of times by, I forgive you, but I'm going to remember this. God says, I will not remember it against you anymore. It will not be something that I throw at your face. It's not something I will bring up against you. He'll take away all the barriers. But sin is serious. Forgiveness is costly. And like I said last week, the reason Jesus could forgive the woman caught in adultery is because in just a matter of a few days, He's going to go to a cross and pay for her sin. And He can forgive me because He went to the cross and paid for my sin. God took the initiative to have a new relationship with Him. Back in 1893 in Chicago, Illinois, they had the first world parliament of religions. All the major religions, 10 different world religions basically, were represented there in Chicago. All the big leaders of those churches from various countries, various sects of those religions, made speeches over a number of days. All of those world religions were making points about what was different and unique and special and best about their religion. And so when it came time for one of the Christian pastors, a man by the name of Joseph Cook from Boston, a congregational minister, to go up and speak, he was dealing with this question. What could be claimed by Christianity that had not already been claimed by other religions? And what was it that made Christianity unique and singular? And in the midst of his speech, he told the story about Macbeth and his wife, where they had murdered the king in Shakespeare's play. And Lady Macbeth became obsessed with what she had done and her sense of guilt. And she tried to remove the blood from her hand, but the guilty red spot remained in her soul. And Shakespeare deals with that, that she couldn't get rid of the guilt. She had this red stain that was represented by this blood spot on her hand. And so Joseph Cook stood up before that group of world religious leaders and said, what religion can wash Lady Macbeth's right hand? Her first need is not for morality or mysticism or social action. Her foremost need was for forgiveness. And what is unique about the Christian faith is that the heart of the Christian gospel is God's promise to forgive sinners when they repent. That is what makes Christianity unique, is because our Savior paid the price on the cross so that we might have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And since God was willing to pay that price to have a relationship with me, how should I respond to a God who wants to know me like that? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we bow before you. And we just say how grateful we are for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that in our thinking we would get beyond just imagining that you have given us a ticket to heaven, some kind of safety net or insurance so we don't have to go to hell. But we would realize it is bigger than that. That the God who is the creator of this universe seeks to dwell within us. And you want to write your laws upon our heart and in our mind. And by that you're saying you want to have an intimate relationship with us. And those of us who know you, who have trusted what Jesus did on the cross for our salvation, we have you already in our hearts and lives. Help us to let you be free to live there. But those who do not know Jesus are not going to know what I'm talking about because they have not experienced that intimate closeness with you. Lord, I am so ashamed when I sin because it violates my very heart that is new. It clouds my mind and my thinking. And I love you so much. I don't want there to be any barrier between me and you that would be represented by a sin that I harbor and hold on to. Where that is the distinction of Christians who are living a vibrant life with you, is we deal quickly with our sin, repent quickly over what we have done. Because I don't want to put tears in your eyes. I don't want to break your heart. I don't want to hurt your reputation. You love me too deeply for me to let that go so lightly. Help me to rejoice in that you love me that much. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.